The reading today is from Exodus chapter 6, verse 10 to 7, verse 13. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, for I am of uncircumcised lips?" But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel: Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Esau: Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nahshon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
Simon, thank you, brother, for reading that, especially the names. You did well with all of those names. Thank you to Andrew and to Claire for leading us and through our service and our prayers, and the musicians as well. We come to this part of God's word. We need the Lord's help, so let's pray together. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Oh, Father, we thank you for your living and enduring word that we have before us this morning. And we ask, Lord, therefore, that you would speak as your word has been read and now preached, but also, Lord, that our ears and hearts will be open to receive what your word says with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some years ago, my mum started to research our family history. Lots of people do that, don't they? I know some of you have done that. And last summer, we discovered my grandfather's war records. Now, I knew that my mum's dad had served in World War II. He'd been in Palestine and in Egypt. But we discovered that my dad's dad had also served. Now, I knew that he'd died when my dad was just 4 years old, so just 1 year after the war, and that he'd died of tuberculosis. That's all I knew about him, but it turns out that he contracted the disease by serving in an anti-tank division in France. We discovered that my nan had had to plead with the War Office for a war widow's pension, which they eventually awarded. And it was quite moving to me to look back into my family history and find my grandfather had suffered in this way and lost his life because he was serving his country. Now, we didn't stop there. We went back further into the family history, and I was hoping that when the project started, we'd be descended from some noble family, some great knight, or even royalty, but sadly not. It turns out that basically my family on both sides is from inner London. They're all sort of dirt poor. Many of them were in the workhouse in Victorian England, and many of them were, shall we say, dubious characters. There's quite a lot of dodgy behaviour going on, which some of you might say, knowing me, is not surprising. Now, why am I telling you all of that? Well, apart from it being slightly interesting, at least to me, in this chapter we get a genealogy. We get Aaron and Moses' family history. And we're not quite sure what to do with it. I guess initially we notice it's got some great names. My personal favourites are the sons of Merari, Marley and Mushy. Pretty sure they're sort of children's cartoon characters, aren't they? They're some sort of crime-solving pair of dogs or something like that. Now, the appearance of this genealogy is a little bit odd because it kind of interrupts the flow of the story, doesn't it? If we were writing Exodus, we might have put this in chapter 2 alongside Moses' birth. You know, that would make sense, wouldn't it? This is where Moses came from. It's even got the names of his parents, Amram and Jochebed, who up to now haven't been named at all. So chapter 2 would have made sense, but the author, Moses, he doesn't put it there. He puts it here. We might think it would make even more sense to put it into chapter 28. We haven't got there yet, but there, Moses starts to outline the role of the priests in Israel, because this is the tribe of Levi from which the priests come. So it tells us about Aaron, the first, and then the line of descent, all the way down to Phinehas, who's a really important high priest. But again, Moses doesn't put this priestly genealogy in chapter 28, along with the other instructions about priests. He puts it here in chapter 6. Why? Must be there for a reason. He must have done that on purpose. But why? It's a bit of a head-scratcher. And the answer, I think, is in the bits that go around the genealogy, the bits before and the bits after. Did you spot the strange thing that Moses says twice about himself? Once before, once after. Let me read before from verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Uncircumcised lips, that's strange, isn't it? And he says it again after the genealogy, and basically an exact mirror image of the previous verses. Let me read from verse 26, if you just come down to the bottom of the column there. "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts.' It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, The Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Uncircumcised lips, again, that phrase, it brackets the genealogy, which that tells us at least that it's important, but still we're kind of scratching our heads a bit, aren't we? Because we think, well, what on earth does that mean? And how does that relate to this family tree? Well, do you remember back in chapter 4, when God first told Moses to go from the land of Midian back to Egypt with his family, on the way back there was an incident with an uncircumcised child. Moses had not circumcised his son, as he should have done. And in that, Moses was behaving like one of the nations, like an unbeliever, not as one of the people of God should act. Moses had sinned against God, and so God was angry with Moses, angry enough to kill him. He's actually about to kill him in judgment for his disobedience before his wife Zipporah steps in and saves him by circumcising the child for him. So here, when Moses says, I've got uncircumcised lips, Lord, he's saying, God, you want me to speak for you, but I know I'm a sinner. I was a sinner before in my actions, and I'm a sinner now in my speech. I say wrong things all the time. I say angry words, critical words, harsh words. Sometimes I lie and I swear and even blaspheme, Lord. In fact, I wonder if Moses actually has in mind something very specific that he'd said. What's the last thing that he said to God? Well, it's in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, just on the previous page. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to these people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Moses had just accused God of evil and of failing to keep his promises. And so here Moses says, look, you say you want me to speak for you, God, but do you realize the state of my mouth? Can you really use a sinner like me? Someone who says such wicked things. My mouth, it's like it's uncircumcised. It's unclean. I say things like the nations say, like the uncircumcised Gentiles say, like Pharaoh says. I said you are evil and can't save your people. God, I'm not fit to be your mouthpiece. I'm not fit to speak for you. Will I incur your judgment as I did once before? Because that's what I deserve. I wonder, do you ever feel like that about yourself? God, you've asked me to share the gospel with my neighbors, or you've asked me to teach the Bible to my small group, or you've asked me to preach in church on Sunday morning. But Lord, have you heard what's come out of my mouth this week? Can you really use a sinner like me to deliver your holy word, your message? And God says, of course I can. You're kind of missing the point, because when you speak my word, that's what it is. It's my word, not yours. God says here to Moses, look, Moses, I haven't made a mistake when I chose you. You might think your sin disqualifies you from speaking for me, but I'll be the judge of that. Now, God isn't excusing Moses' sin. He's saying, look, I can speak through anyone I please. And I've chosen you, sinner that you are, I've chosen you. And I've chosen Aaron, your brother, who's just as much a sinner, by the way. We'll find that out in the golden calf episode. God says, look, I'm not restricted by that. I will be speaking. My word will go out and have the effect I want it to have. And it can come through flawed and sinful speakers. Who else could I choose from? It's still my word. It carries my authority. And as such, it still needs to be listened to and obeyed. So go and speak, Moses. Chapter 6, verse 30, Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. So why the genealogy in the middle? Well, Moses puts it in deliberately here to show that he's a sinner from a family of sinners. Just look at some of the names on the list. It starts with Levi. Levi was an angry, violent man in Genesis. He messed up pretty badly there. Goes through Moses' parents, who had this incestuous marriage that Moses later outlaws himself in the law. It's remarkable that he includes that scandalous detail here. He reminds us of Aaron, the golden calf guy, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who commit sacrilege at the tabernacle. It includes Korah, who leads a rebellion, and all the rest. Moses puts this in for those first Israelite readers who sit on the edge of the promised land, for the Levites, those priests who may well be wondering the same thing that he's wondering here. Who am I to speak for God? I'm such a sinner. Can he use my filthy mouth to speak for him? And God says, yes, I can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. In my wisdom and mercy, I've chosen to use sinners. Because it's my word, not yours. You are my servants, flawed and sinful though you are, deserving of my wrath though you are. I'm going to use you. So go and speak and trust my holy word to do its work. And there we can see that it's not just for future Levites, it's for us too. Do you know whose family Moses' family is like? It's like mine. It's like yours. It's like this church family, dubious characters all over the place. Can God speak from a people as flawed and as sinful as us? Can he gain glory for himself in the nations from the lips of people as messed up as we are? Of course he can. The Apostle Peter says to all Christian believers, to sinners in their speech like us, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim, speak the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So like Moses, we say to God, look, my lips are unclean, I'm not fit to speak your word. And the Lord says to us, to you and to me, to all of us who trust in Jesus, he says, I know your sinners. I know your sinners in your speech, but Jesus has died for you. You are forgiven your sin, and I choose you to serve my purposes. So don't use your sin as an excuse to stop speaking about the great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. We proclaim Christ, not ourselves. Amazingly, astonishingly, the Lord chooses to speak to the world of his great glory. He chooses to make his name known to the nations through flawed speakers like us. We proclaim his word, the gospel of his Son, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our first part this morning, uncircumcised lips. Let's come to the second, where we see hardened hearts. I'm going to start at verse 2. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. 80 and 83. Wow, I mean, if you're over 80 here this morning, don't ever think that the Lord is done with using you. And it made me think just this morning that it's interesting, isn't it, that there's this staff going around that's going to do all these wonderful things. And we're used to thinking of the staff as a symbol of power, but perhaps it's a symbol of weakness, the staff that Moses and Aaron need to get about in their old age. The most fruitful part of Moses' life for the Lord comes after his 80th birthday. So who knows what he has in store for you. Moses and Aaron are told to go back to Pharaoh. Now, we need to remember in the story that this is the second time. They've been to Pharaoh once. The first time didn't go very well. They asked Pharaoh to let the people go, and he rejected that request. He doubled down and made the Israelites suffer even more than they had been. Now, what we're supposed to see here in these verses is that the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. He's not out of control at any stage. He knows what will happen. He's directing what will happen to the glory of his name. See that in verse 4 and verse 5? God knows Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord says in advance of everything that's about to happen, that it will play out in the coming plagues, all that will happen so that they shall know that he is the Lord. The Lord is absolutely in charge. He is sovereign, not Pharaoh. He's working events to rescue his people, and he's doing it in such a way to maximize his greatness and his glory to the Egyptians. At the end of the story, there will be no doubt in Egypt as to who the sovereign is, the Lord. Now, we need to tackle the question of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And we're going to be thinking about Pharaoh's heart a lot in the next few chapters. It sort of keeps getting mentioned by Moses, the author. And the main thing that we see in all those chapters is that Pharaoh's heart grows hard. Now, the ESV Bible translation that we use here, it translates three different words with the English word hard or harden. So that's just to say that there's a range of meaning in the Hebrew that's kind of flattened out by the English. Let me just point those out to you, those three different words, before we draw some conclusions. And word number one, it just means sort of hard or severe or harsh. It's the word for the Israelite slavery back in chapter 6, verse 9. It was harsh slavery, hard slavery. And this is the word used in chapter 7, verse 3, where God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. God is going to make Pharaoh's heart more severe, more harsh towards his words and towards his people. Second Hebrew word, translated hard, is in verse 13, the last verse of our passage this morning. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. That word's a slightly different word. It's the word that means to strengthen. So Pharaoh's heart is strengthened in its resolve against listening to the Lord. The more Pharaoh refuses to listen, the more Pharaoh refuses to listen. His heart grows stronger in its defiance against God. And then the third Hebrew word is actually in next week's passage. It's the very next verse, verse 14 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. And that word, it means heavy. So it has the sense of kind of becoming immovable. Imagine a big tank of water. We've got one in our loft. Imagine it being filled up until you can't shift it anymore. It carries the sense of becoming immovable, getting heavier, that sort of extreme and growing stubbornness, even in the face of the evidence. So put all that together. Pharaoh's heart grows hard. It becomes more severe. It's strengthened in its resolve to defy God. It is increasingly stubborn and immovable, even in the face of the evidence that he can't win against the Lord. But that's not the bit that troubles us, is it? So we know that human beings can be hard-hearted towards God, and we can grow in that hard-heartedness. We know that. What troubles us is God's role towards Pharaoh here, isn't it? God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And that's the story throughout the plague narrative. As the plagues come upon him later in the story, particularly in the last four plagues, we're told explicitly that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that makes us uncomfortable. And faithful Christians take different views as to exactly how this happens. So there's a variety of views as to exactly how this happens. And we're going to come back to it later on in the series, particularly at the end of the plague story. We'll have a clearer picture there. But for now, let me just say two things about what I think is happening. First of all, God reserves the right to move people's hearts one way or another. In fact, he does that every time he calls a human being out of darkness into his marvelous light. And aren't we glad of that? All of us have hearts that are set against God by nature. And by his grace, he intervenes and turns our hearts towards him in faith, that we might trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. He can act on our hearts. And actually, that's our only hope for humanity, that rebellious hearts can be turned, completely turned around for salvation. That's the first thing. God is God. He has the right to change human hearts if he so chooses. But of course, this isn't a turning around to salvation, is it? This is a hardening, which leads us to a second thing for us to take on board. Pharaoh is not an innocent party. It's not like Pharaoh has a morally pure heart, or even a neutral heart, and God kind of somehow injects evil into it. That's not what happened. And we know that because of what we've already seen. Well, we know that, first of all, because God is not evil and can't do evil. But also we know that because Pharaoh has clearly set out his stance already in the book, hasn't he? He hates God. He hates God's people. He hates God's word. He's been cruelly oppressing God's people for decades. He's already committed more than enough evil to be justly condemned by God. He's not a nice guy who becomes evil by God's hand. No, he's an evil guy who is confirmed in his wickedness by God. So whereas in salvation God performs a complete turnaround on the human heart, here it's not a turnaround. It's a movement in the same direction. God is not overriding Pharaoh's will here. No, he's strengthening, he's confirming him in what he already wants to do. Whether that's by withdrawing any restraining influence or by directly challenging his power, as he does here, the Lord brings about an increasing hardness in Pharaoh's heart. And yet the text is clear from beginning to end that refusing to listen, refusing to let God's people go, is Pharaoh's choice. And he's rightly held accountable for that choice. Now, that probably doesn't answer all of our questions. And as I said, we've still got questions, and there's more to say on this later in the book. We'll have a clearer understanding by the time we get to chapter 12 or 13. What we're supposed to grasp here and now in this part of the book is God's sovereignty. We've seen he can sovereignly speak through sinful speakers. And now we see that he sovereignly strengthens Pharaoh's heart in its defiance against him. And he does it why? He does it so that he might show that he is the sovereign, not just over Pharaoh, but over all of Egypt, and indeed over all creation, that he is God alone, the Lord. Now that brings us to our final part this morning, which is chapter 7, verses 8 to 12, where we get the swallowing serpents. Back in chapter 3, Moses asked a question. And in chapter 5, Pharaoh asked the same question. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? And that question, throughout this, from this passage all the way through to the end of the plagues, that question is answered in opposition to the gods of Egypt, of whom Pharaoh himself is one. So Pharaoh claimed to be a god. He was worshipped as a god. And so what is set up here and plays out over the next few chapters is a contest between Pharaoh and the Lord to show who is the true God. And this is round one, and it's a snake off. Now, I do love a good sporting nickname. Three of the great sports for nicknames, which you wouldn't normally put together, are boxing, darts, and snooker. I don't know why, but those are the ones. So in boxing, you've got the great boxer Iron Mike Tyson, because being hit by his fist is like being hit by a lump of iron. My favorite darts one is Mark Frost, whose nickname is Frosty the Throw Man, which is brilliant. And in snooker, you've got the Rocket, Ronnie O'Sullivan, who is unlike most snooker players. He plays really fast. And if you've never seen his 147 clearance in 5 minutes, look it up on YouTube after the services. But I think it's the greatest single sporting performance, but you can judge for yourselves. Now, if Pharaoh had a nickname in this contest, it would be the snake. The snake was the symbol of the Egyptian pharaoh's power. And actually, you probably know that because if you, like me, you probably studied the Egyptians at school. And you'll have seen that famous kind of headdress of Tutankhamun, and what sits at the top? A cobra's head. Of course, theologically, the serpent, the snake, is the animal representative of evil, isn't it? Right from Genesis chapter 3. So Pharaoh, this human king, embodies evil power and chooses as his animal a snake. It's very fitting. And so the message of this incident that happens here to Pharaoh is really clear, isn't it? Aaron, he casts his staff down, and it becomes a snake. It's a direct challenge to Pharaoh's power. And Pharaoh, he summons his magicians. They'd have been priests of the Egyptian deities. And they too have power. They can create snakes out of staffs as well. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. As Christians, we believe that there is an evil one who has real power. Occultic practice, it seems to give access to that power. Even in the New Testament, Jesus says that in this current age, in the church age, False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So there is real spiritual evil power. And to begin with, it looks like an even contest. In fact, Aaron's snake is outnumbered, isn't it? But then what happens? Verse 12. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. It's a very clear message, isn't it? God's power is greater than Pharaoh's. The Lord's power is greater than all the gods of Egypt can muster. The Lord is greater than Satan, that great serpent who stands behind the idols of Egypt and behind Pharaoh. And the Lord will swallow them up. This should have been a clear sign to Pharaoh that he didn't stand a chance. But it's just as God said. His heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. This is just round one. There are 10 rounds to go. We're going to see that coming up. By the end, there's going to be no doubt at all in all Egypt that there is only one sovereign, one king, one God, the Lord. That's just a preview. We'll come to that next time. We'll come to the end of our time this morning. Let's just remind ourselves what we've seen. It's all about God's sovereignty. The Lord can sovereignly speak through flawed speakers. He's not restricted by our sinful lips. He can use sinners like us to proclaim his powerful word and bring himself glory. The Lord sometimes sovereignly confirms evil men in their wickedness. He can act upon the heart to harden if he chooses in order to bring about his ultimate purposes. And sometimes that means giving evil people over to the evil they already want to do, as here with Pharaoh. And then finally, the Lord, he's just starting to show his absolute sovereign power over evil. That's the note that this passage ends on. In the end, he will not let evil triumph. No, in the end, it will be swallowed up in judgment. In Exodus, it happens to Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And in the end, it happens to all evil. In the end, it happens through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great victory. Let's pray together as we close. Lord God, our Father, we relate with you as Father. We're so glad to be able to do that. But we also recognize that you are the great King, that you are the sovereign over evil and over all humanity and over creation and over everything else. Lord, we recognize you as King and we praise you as King, that you rule. And so, Lord, we bow the knee to you. Lord, we thank you that you've sent your Son to grant us forgiveness. Thank you that we can have relationship with you now. And Lord, we thank you that as we walk on in this life and as we see what's going on in our world, we can trust you that though you're sovereign then, you're still sovereign today. We ask that you'd help us to cling on to those truths in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.